We'll open with a word of prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son is risen indeed, sealing the covenant made in his blood on the cross just 3 days before that. Be with us today as we study in Matthew as Jesus crosses back over and comes back to Gennesaret, and as we learn what Matthew has in store for us in the coming chapters of how Jesus defends the faith. Let your Holy Spirit rest upon us, give us faith, and edify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we left off after Peter and Jesus walked on water. Matthew chapter 14. We'd gotten through all of that. And then we have the end bracket. If you remember, at the beginning of this whole section, it was just a general statement that Jesus was healing all who were brought to him. Now we're at the end bracket, and we'll take a look at a little bit of this. So verses 34 to 36, whoever would like to read that.
When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringes of this garment, and many has touched and they were well.
Yeah, thank you. So I started looking into this Gennesaret because I was curious to see if it's still a place that exists today. And it does. It's named a little bit differently. Let me zoom out on this one here first. To give you an idea, this is Israel in biblical times. Jerusalem way down here. Where he's at now is the Sea of Galilee up here. And I'm going to zoom in a little bit so it's easier to see the area of the Sea of Galilee. So we've got about 80 miles, by the way, the crow flies, from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. And remember, at the beginning of this passage, Pharisees were coming from Jerusalem. It turns out to be about a 90 to 100 mile walk. Jews were coming from Jerusalem. I'm sure they might have had horses if they could afford them. But at the beginning of this, we see he crosses back over to Gennesaret. Now, Capernaum is the major market city. That's anybody that goes from anywhere over here to anywhere over here has to go around here by the shortest way to avoid the mountains. They come around this way. So Capernaum ends up being a major marketing city. That's where a lot of trade takes place. So before this, he was on the sea. So he's walking on the sea somewhere in here. But now he's crossing back over from Bethsaida to Gennesaret. It's been estimated, the miracles in Scripture, about two-thirds of his miracles and work and ministry was done at Capernaum. That's where he could certainly, the sermons could certainly spread out from there. The word of the kingdom of God being here could certainly spread out more from a place like Capernaum. But now he returns to Gennesaret. So I was looking up to see if this Gennesaret still exists.
Was it Capernaum because it was a trade route where that word got out easier?
Yeah, it's this happens in the Bible quite frequently with Paul's missionary journeys. He goes to different trade routes. And it's also easier to transport, especially if you have to go by boat. You just hop on a trade boat. But also, too, Jonah preached in Nineveh. Nineveh was the largest city in the world at the time. It'd be like going to Hong Kong. I think that's the largest city now. I'm not sure. Well, it's a country. But Gennesaret couldn't have been that big. I imagine it'd be another fishing. Today it's called the Ginosaur. Ginosaur. And I looked it up. The population right now is about 550. So small town. Small fishing town. There is, I'm sure, a ton of tourism because we got the Sea of Galilee Hotel, the Ginosaur Hotel, the Sea of Galilee, some sort of site is there. Then there, somewhere around here too, is the Church of the Bread and Fish for the multiplication of the feeding that we already went past. So I wanted to see, though, I mapped out how long it would take to. So just a very simple straight walking route along the river. Along the river would certainly be the easiest way to go. It's level. There's more sources of food. But from Jerusalem to all the way up is about 86 miles. That'll become important as we get into chapter 15 a little bit. Very, very rough terrain. Jerusalem sits upon a mountaintop. And of course, so from the Jordan River to Jerusalem is quite the climb. I'll have to look up what the actual altitude is. But it is quite the climb. So let's look at this word, though. So again, this is the end bracket around the amazing deeds of Jesus at this end bracket, because we have this. They sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. So his fame at this point is very, very well recognized. He just fed an entire baseball stadium full of people with bread and fish. Word is certainly spread, because that would have been 5,000 men and their families and others. That would have been a high percentage of the population of that region. And so at this time, they all got their fill and they've all gone back, and they also know he's healing sick. So this is quite the, I can imagine these days it'd be like paparazzi around Jesus. He's the most popular guy around, that's for sure. We've already learned that he's got the power over creation. He's walking on water. And in the walking on the sea, he gives courage to Peter just by saying his name, I am. Saying the Lord's name, I am. Now, what is interesting here is we have another mention of the fringe of the garment. So, to be clear, because there could be an entire sermon, many sermons just on that, how are they made well? Well, if you think that you might only need to touch the fringe of his garment to be made well, it is it's the desire. So what creates that desire to touch the fringe of his garment, not touch him, not touch his garment, but just the fringe of his garment? It certainly speaks to the desire to be made well that was generated by the preaching. Not only the preaching, but the parables, the feeding. Not only does he heal, he's providing. So just the mere desire that was generated by the faith that they had, because these would be the people that were hearing, not the people who had closed their ears. They desired to touch the fringe of his garment, and as many touched it, out of that faith, were made well. It's a very, we don't know. This could have been a day. This could have been a month. This could have been quite the long time of things that weren't written out. Maybe some are in the other Gospels. But also, as the Gospel of John tells us, if they were all written down, they would not all fit into all the books of the world. So now we're going to go on to chapter 15. Any questions on that? Chapter 15 really does continue in the same, because this is all happening still in Gennesaret, or Gennesar, as it is today. All right. So now a conversation takes place. A conversation takes place between Pharisees, and it's probably best. Let's split this into two parts. Let's first read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15. 1 through 9. All right. And the reason this should be divided into two parts, because in your Bible, you probably have a topic header, but we've got a different audience, because afterwards he calls the crowds. Right now, it's just Pharisees and scribes and Jesus. And Jesus has a defense, if you will. In any time that any opponents of Jesus come and face him, you'll always notice that Jesus does not allow the opponent to set the tone. For example, the challenge is they don't wash their hands. Now, they would expect an immediate answer, right? They don't get an answer until all the way down in verse 20. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. But in fact, that's not even this. That's actually to the crowds. That's to the crowds included. So, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And how does he respond? Well, with another question. Why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? So the discussion is forced into what the real question is. And it's not necessarily what Jesus questions back to them. What has been the question all along in Matthew? In general, who is Jesus? What is the identity of this guy? What is the kingdom of God that's been preached? Who is the kingdom of God? And Jesus continually identifies himself as things like Lord of the Sabbath. Now, before we get into some of the details of this, of why he goes into the fourth commandment, first, how can this relate today? Well, I went through and I made a list of what are some challenging questions that the church in general, Christians in general, may get asked by outside the church, whether it be secular or whether even maybe be government. Somebody outside the church might say, why doesn't your church pay taxes to the government? What's your immediate reaction? Because we don't have to. It's in the law. The law says we don't have to. You know. So what might be a better defense of why doesn't your church pay taxes to the government? Now, in Jesus' reflection, it's the tradition of the elders, and Jesus turns it to the commandment of God. So we've got the words of men and the words of God. But there's lots of different ways. This is kind of the bones of apologetics, defending the faith. So why doesn't your church pay taxes to the government? Well, why does the government allow for separation of church and state? Church and government. Or another devil's advocate question. Why doesn't your church allow gays to be married? My response to that in the form of a question, you know, we would say right off the bat, well, it says in the Bible, right? It says in the Bible. True, it does. But I might want to say, well, why do gays who want to be married want to do so in the church? Why would you want to do it in a church if you don't believe the word of God? The number one Pew Research, I may have mentioned this one time before, maybe I mentioned it on Sunday. Pew Research back in 2011, I think, did a very, very deep survey and study of the entire nation. And when I first came here as a pastor, I could actually get the responses for everybody within a 20-mile radius of this church. And it showed me, like, what's the number one reason you don't go to church? What's the number one reason why? And there was a whole myriad of things. Why don't you go to church? How many times a week? How many times a month do you go to church? What's important to you at church? All these things. And it kind of gives me an idea of, it helps pastors get a idea of the culture that's around. The number one reason around here why people don't go to church is that Christians are too judgmental.
I think that's true in a lot of places.
Yeah. And that's not necessarily, this is not a Lutheran study. This is an overall Christian study. In many, many places, this area here is 30% Baptist. 30% Baptist, 15% Church of God. Lutherans are, I think, like 1 point something. Yeah, it's pretty small. Because the gospel is preached, grace is given with strings attached, is really what I've kind of gathered. I learn a lot at my daughter's school, too, because my daughter goes to a non-denominational school. So the question might be from someone who thinks that, why are you Christians so judgmental? I would respond maybe with something like, well, why are you judging Christians? You know, the immediate response that comes to our mind as Christians is, why are we so judgmental? It's not me who's judging, it's the Word of God that's judging. Right? We got the Ten Commandments, that's what we've learned. I don't judge, God judges. But for somebody who does not believe in the word, who does not believe in the priority of the commandments of God, like here, and we'll dive into that a little bit. Something that happens in families. One last question that gets fired at Christians a lot, and this will sometimes happen in families. Why do you keep going to church? They don't do anything for you. All you do is give them money. From family members who don't go to church, who don't profess to be Christians, from friends. So what would be, you know, so our immediate reaction to a question like that would be, well, I get quite a bit at church. I get grace. I get gospel. I do actually... They do a lot. There's a lot there in the community of the church. What's that? We get that. But to someone who doesn't prioritize this, that doesn't matter. It's the truth. It's the absolute truth. We get gifts in word and sacrament. But for somebody who doesn't believe in the priority of word and sacrament, like these Pharisees and scribes, so I might respond with something, well, why do you not go to church? Or, even better, what needs done for you? What do you need done? So in apologetics, in general, I guess what I really learned from here is that whatever questions come in from the outside of Christianity, never hold the commandment of God higher than the tradition of men. It's always the tradition of men. Like a law on the books in Wood County Courthouse means more than you shall not commit adultery. But we'll dive into how Jesus takes this even further in the next few. And of course, like I covered already, this is the initial question. Why did they break the tradition of the elders? They're supposed to wash their hands when they eat. Doesn't get answered until the very end of this, and it gets answered to the whole crowds, a completely different audience.
Didn't the Jews have a hand washing
when
they came into a house or
something? Yes, yeah. So, and here's what happened. It is in the danger of majoring in the minors. The laws that the Pharisees and scribes and the Jews had, straight out of the Old Testament, is a priest or high priest, before he is to present the sacrifice or before they are to eat the sacrifice, is to wash their hands and their feet and to change of clothes. Just the high priests, not the entire people. What they did in the tradition of the elders, say, well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Since I got to do it, you got to do it. Since I, as a priest, have to do it, all of Israel should be doing the same thing before every meal. And that's where, now this is not counting the Passover, because in the Passover they'd have the water, the jars of water for purification. That was a separate holy meal. But just in general, wash your hands before you eat was a religious law in the tradition of the elders. And here, Jesus is going to give another example of how they added on to. The Pharisees thought because their identity was a sealed deal, it's a done deal. I am a Jew, therefore I am favored by God. I will go to heaven. I've got nothing to worry about. So, therefore, because I identify as a rabbi or a priest, I can extend that rule and add to it. No.
Like the commandments.
No. The God-given rule is for priests to wash their hands before presenting a sacrifice and before eating the sacrifice. Just for the priests. Not for Israel as a whole.
That's a God-given rule that the Pharisees made up. Did God give them that rule?
God gave them the rule that the priests had to do it. They added on top that everybody's got to do it. What's that?
When did God give the Pharisees that?
Leviticus, Old Testament, Mosaic Law. Yeah. It's not anything that it's part of the old covenant. It's not part of the new covenant in Christ.
Were there 640 rules or something that they had?
There was a lot. So between the years, the last book of the Old Testament goes to about 600 to 700 BC. Then between 600 to 700 BC until you have the birth of Christ, you've got that 6 centuries or so in which all sorts of books were added. Not only books that the Roman Catholics still hold, but also like the Book of Tobit, which is a Jewish rule book, which in one of those rule books, it says everybody's got to wash their hands. What's good for us is good for everybody. Maccabees, Enoch, all sorts of apocalyptic literature. The books that were written between those times were either the tradition of the elders added to, basically making church rules, or they were, I would best liken them to folk tales. Kind of like Jack and Jill went up the hill. You know, but it had biblical ties to it. So they're more just like historical folk tales. There's not truth in them, but they attach themselves to truth. Instead of Jack and Jill went up the hill, it might be Adam and Eve went to the tree. You know, it used biblical truths to tell a narrative story. It was a very confusing time because it was the Second Temple period, as they call it. Israel had fallen to Babylon. There was the Babylonian exile. And then, of course, it was reclaimed. And then there was only a few minor prophet books after that, and then that's it. Now we wait for the Messiah. And then, of course, well, in the meantime, let's have the tradition of the elders that they've been adding all along. And we'll see how bad it gets in this next part. But let's also notice how Jesus turned the tables. How he turns the tables. For they do not wash. So the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus pointing the finger at someone else. Where does Jesus point the finger? Right at them. It's direct. Why do you break a commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So in this tradition of the elders, eventually he'll get to the cleaning. The issue is being clean before eating. Eventually he gets to that. But what he's going to turn is what makes the dirt. What makes it dirtier. So and also, too, I want to bring up in these first two verses, there is always a universal human tendency to be like this, to major in the minors. It's a human tendency to say more than what God actually says to feel safer and more secure. I'll give an example. First thing I thought of, when I worked at Walmart as a Walmart manager, we had all sorts of regulations, right? Whether it be rotisserie chickens had to be cooked to a certain temperature, or in order to operate the forklift, you had to be certified in such and such a way. Well, the law was, let's say, A and B, but the laws in Idaho, which I never worked in, were A, B, C, D, E, F. Therefore, the entire company would adopt A, B, C, D, E, F. And we're scratching our heads like, why do we want to do this? Because Walmart had a business tendency to feel safe. Apple, well, here's an easier example. Apple as a company, when you work as a manager, it's salary. You could work 40 hours, 60 hours, you're just getting the same pay. But at Apple, their managers get overtime. Salary overtime. Where's Apple's headquarters? California. California laws apply to the entire Apple Corporation because they choose to stay safe. They don't want to be sued. It's a liability thing. Now, how is this comparable to something in the church? And this is where I'm a little careful with this too. When we have our church worship on Sunday, the tendency I'd say for me was when I first got to seminary is that I see people bowing a lot and I see people crossing themselves a lot. And I think, ooh, I better be safe and do that too. And there's that tendency to, there's nothing in scripture that says I have to do this stuff. So even when I'm on Sunday, I do these things out of reverence, but I never want to give off the impression that they have to be done. So it's more of a relaxed dignity. And there are some churches that don't and take that to an extreme. Even when it comes to praying, your right thumb has to be over your left thumb. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And it gives the wrong impression of law over gospel, of the tradition of elders being over the commandments of God. Now, we do have traditions, but they do not and should not ever supersede the commandment of God. So the Pharisees in 3-7, they have taken the commandment of God, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I've got the reference for that somewhere, but that is in the scripture. I had to look at that one. And what they did was extend that. But if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. We don't know specifically what he's talking about, but in the traditions of the elders, of the Pharisees, there was something in place that placed the importance of the offering plate above honoring your father and mother. So if your father and mother are poor and they need dinner, but the temple demands your sacrifice, or whatever it might be, that's what they are saying. How is this evolved into the church of today? When you're required, Baptist Church, for example, they preach tithing, 10% tithing. Many churches do that as a requirement. Even if it means ... Even if it means your kids need to eat less that Friday night. Even if it means you can't help your mom keep her house. So again, something has been put up and above the commandment of God by their tradition. We don't know exactly what it is.
We have an example of that. Grace Parker was Mormon, but he did, whenever they build a church, they bill the people for their part. By the way, you have to pay. He hadn't paid his, so he could not go to his daughter's wedding.
Oh. He didn't pay his part to his... And I'm sure they kept track of what everybody made as a salary and stuff too. Present your pay stubs to the church.
You actually do. At the end of every year in the Mormon church, you have to go to tithing settlement.
Really?
Yes, if you've got a 100% tithe payer before taxes and you are not a worthy member, there are positions in the church you can't hold, you can't go to the temple, and if you can't go to the temple, you can't go to what they consider heaven. So there's a lot of pressure.
Yeah, there's more grace with strings attached right there, too.
No grace.
No, yeah. Wow. That's just.
But back to traditions, we had a how serious they can be. We had a real rumble in our church in Vernal about beeswax candles. I don't know what the word they got oil about, but they, you know, some were so dead set you couldn't have a different candle than a beeswax candle because that's what tradition had. Finally, they worked it out.
Wow.
Those things get very set, I think. I have a little trouble, honestly, here's confession. On Sunday morning, when they light the candles, because I've been raised, you always light the one on your right, like you're opening a book, and then the left one. And at the close of the service, you take it.
You go opposite. Yeah, there's also
tradition, I know, but it's still, I look at that.
Well, you've probably heard of like the gospel side of the altar and the epistle side of the altar. And it has to do with that. It has to do with the gospel going first or last or what have you. And it's also with the old tradition of the altar being against the wall, where you can't even walk behind it. So instead of me going behind for like the Lord's Supper to do that celebration, I would stand on the gospel side for one part of it. And the epistle side, yeah, it can get... I've got books on it, and it'll make your head spin on me. How particular some of these things are. He closes with the Pharisees and scribes by calling them actors, by calling them a hypocrite, by his definition at that time, is an actor, somebody who plays in a play or plays in a drama, plays in a movie. And of course, he's got the quote from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 29:13. People honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You know, so how do we sometimes honor with our lips, but our heart is far from me? I like to call it when we just read the bold words in the bulletin, because we're just used to it. You know, it's... Sometimes I'll catch myself in the middle of the Nicene Creed. I'm like, wait a minute, these words mean something. You know, it's the repetition is good because it's drilled into our brain. I mean, you know, in my last day or two on earth, I pray to God that I can recall. That's even if I can't recall anything else, let me remember the Lord's Prayer. Let me remember a creed or two. You know, that stuff that every single Sunday, every single day. How do we teach doctrines as the commandments of men? Well, in the 1950s and 60s, and I've heard some stories of this here, moms and dads getting their kids to go to church in the 50s and 60s in that bronze era, what did they say to the kids before they could go to church? Take a bath, get dressed, comb your hair, put on a tie, make sure your tie's straight, wear a suit. Is that, and there are people that, there are some kids from that era, 70s, 80s especially, that won't come back to church because they feel they need to wear a tie. Mom always told them they had to wear a tie, and that's just, I don't think that's church. I don't think that's Jesus given freely because I have to wear a tie. Should you want to wear a tie? Sure. If you want to, it should be a want and not a should or a have to. It should be a fruit of the faith and not a requirement. Requirement of the faith. Yeah, you give your best for Jesus. Yeah.
Yes, you rest your best.
I mean, you have a jean. You wear the best jean you did wear.
Right.
And the I see where what you're saying. I get that. But the abolishment of all of this is what's gotten our society where it is today as well. You respect those in authority over you. You do this, you do that, you do that, and anymore.
Now the pendulum has swung too far the other way in combativeness against it. Yeah, yeah.
So we have to say there is a value in the talk, the things
yeah.
being mentioned here.
Yeah, like if I were, well, we have, there's ministers, there's pastors, skinny jeans, button-up knit shirt, spiky hair. On Sunday morning, we have our Ohio District Convention in June, and our district is a little—it's relaxed. It's a little on the liberal, side, but there's for our area, for the southeast, southeast of the district, yeah, we're rather conservative. And it said for the convention to wear comfortable clothes, a polo and jeans is fine. No. If I'm a pastor, I'm on official business for the official church, I'm wearing the uniform. I have that. It's not a haughty thing, like I'm high and proud of it, but I have a respect for the office, a respect for the actual position that's been called, that I've been called to.
I think we have that respect as a word when you dress in something nice. I don't believe in, well, look at so-and-so, she's got a red dress. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, like he said, you wear your best jeans, and that's out of respect.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it should be a fruit of the faith and not a requirement of the faith. You know, the same thing goes for tithing and offering. You know, you want to give, turns into you should give, turns into you have to give, like you were talking about with Mormons. So, anytime the church says, you have to do this, that's a commandment, well, darn it, the Bible better say so too. That's really a summary of this whole first section. If someone says you have to do this in the church, darn it, the Bible better say so too. Or else we're going to have a conversation. Now we know what makes dirt. Now we know what makes dirt. We know how the Pharisees are not clean. Now we will find out what really makes a person, what really makes any human unclean. What made the Pharisees unclean? The commandments of men. What makes any person unclean? Well, what comes out of the mouth? What comes out of the mouth? All right, let's read verses 10 through 20.
When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. But out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man."
All right. Thank you. Thank you. So as I mentioned before, different crowd. He's got the people to him. And remember the fame of Jesus at this point. And if who's a famous person? Who's the most famous person in the world right now? Dare I say Donald Trump? I don't know. If Donald Trump says, "Come here, I want to talk to you," he's going to have a crowd. He's going to have a crowd. So he called the people, Jesus, the most popular person, the most famous person in the land, called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's interesting because up until this point, it's been, let those who have ears, let him hear. Knowing also there's people who are not hearing. So he begins with a command. This is not just, hey, listen to me. This is, hey, you must listen to me. This is done in the imperative, which is a command. We don't have it in English unless we add the word must. You must hear. You have to hear this. So it's very possible, and we don't know, but it's very possible. When God says something that's a command, it does things. The command is either followed or it's rejected. It demands a response. So he begins right off, hear and understand. And this is for everybody, not just Pharisees, not just scribes, not just disciples. And it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This does not do away with the Old Testament law of high priests eating before a sacrifice. This is not dismissing or disregarding the Old Testament. The disciples' response, and if you remember the map earlier, how far did the Pharisees come? What's 100 miles of walking in the wilderness? How long does that take? I mean, I'm a hiker. 7 days at best. Maybe if I had a horse, I don't know how to ride a horse. These well-dressed clergy came a long way. You know, the Pharisees were offended. They came all this way and they were offended. If you remember too, this was our reading in the second week of Lent. I think I preached on this. Yeah, I preached on this. And he goes back to parables. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Remember, that was someone else. The reapers. Then we learned were the angels. Let them go. Let them alone. They are blind guides. It's not your job to be rooting them up, and it's not your job to defend their prestige. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, this had to be shocking, even still, especially for the disciples, but for the entire crowd, their religious leaders disregard the president of your synod, disregard the district president of your church, disregard your the bishop of your diocese, if you're Catholic. Disregard them. Disregard what, even though you grew up with them, even though they taught you for years. So it had to be shocking. So if I were to say to you, so I've had Jehovah's Witness knock on my door, I think 3 times so far. Jehovah's Witness about 3 times, and then in Parker, in Vienna, I've had Mormons twice knocking on the door. If I were to say to you, though, that somebody, whether it be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, was trying to lead someone way away from the church. Let's say Jehovah's Witness came and talked to Norm. And they're trying to get him away from the church. What if I said, well, leave him alone. Leave them alone, not you. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. Let weeds do what the weeds do. But yet, Jesus continues to nourish the disciples, those who hear, the plant from the Heavenly Father. So there's a lot of shock in here for crowds that are just beginning to learn, just beginning to hear and understand. And then, of course, Peter, who He's kind of the example of the guy who should get it most, but doesn't. He's the guy who should get it most, but doesn't. He's the Pope, right? I mean, that's what Catholics believe. Here's the president of the Christian Synod. Says, explain it to us. And Jesus says, are you still without understanding? The disciples are the only ones that end up getting the true answer. I won't go into this in depth. We know what makes a person dirty. It's what comes out of their mouth that flows from the heart. Not what comes out of the mouth that went into their eyes from the bold print in the bulletin, but what comes out of the heart. Am I a poor, miserable sinner? Is that coming from the heart? Or is that coming from just the bold print? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. And this is why they put it in Lent. Because of the source of the activity of sin starts here. Starts with our own heart. And then, of course, he finally gets to the answer. This is what makes a person dirty. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, also this, and we have a little time, and that's good, because this ties into the next reading. The next reading is the Canaanite woman who is intrinsically unclean. And of course, Jesus makes another movement. He gets out of town and goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Questions on this before we go forward?
He's talking about the Mormons and stuff. I've had a lot. Mormons begin with is because my brother, older brother, his wife got into a person and she told him that either he goes with her or he gets divorced. That sounds crazy. But that's what they said. Do you have to have a whole family?
Right. So that's a tradition of man overriding the institution of marriage. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
And I've had a lot of people knocking on my door and saying, you know, we give you this pamphlet because we think, you know, you should come to church and everything else. That's what I do. But then when they leave, I said, well, you all have a blessed week. And Bacho, one of them said to me, she said, well, thank you. And then all of a sudden, when I heard my leg kept on going down off the steps, she says, please God. And I thought, well, okay. At least somebody understands. At least I put something in somebody's mind there.
Right. You never know how that'll take root. Let's read the next section. We've got a few minutes. Well, I'll do an overview of the next section. Get it in detail next time. So, the cleanliness, uncleanliness is, of course, a reflection of sin and forgiveness. It is a reflection of sin and forgiveness. And we'll see that with this next reading. Why don't we read through verse 28? Matthew 15, 21 through 28.
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. His disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to your dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
All right. So this woman who intrinsically is not clean because she's a Canaanite, we'll get to that, basically shows her inner purity, her inner cleanliness that's flowing from her heart. A Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter dares to approach Jesus and ask for his help. Why? The reason that the Canaanite gives is what's puzzling. A Canaanite has nothing to do with Israel or Jewishness or synagogues or anything. But what are the words she uses? Oh Lord, Son of David, even using Old Testament prophecy of a Messiah. She dares approach him because he is the Lord and Israel's Messiah. You know, and it turns out she fares well. But what is it that she actually knows? Some word, I mean, because it's pretty capitalized. Matthew makes it a point to point out Tyre and Sidon, this Canaanite woman, who has nothing to do with Israel. In fact, I'd studied a little bit the history of Israel with all its growing and shrinking and splitting, never once touched this area, which is to the northwest. Does she actually know this and believe it, or is she just repeating words that maybe she heard others say? Is this coming from her heart? Is it coming from a heart that knows who Jesus is and that a mere crumb will suffice? Jesus, of course, first withdrew. And this is northwest of Galilee. Let me give you an idea on one of the maps. Probably this map. Yeah, you can see how far away it is. Who's here? Region of Tyre and Sidon. Way up there. I'll try to zoom in a little bit on that. So that's got to be, 40 miles over mountains? Probably more like 80 miles around the mountains. So, yeah, this is Phoenicia. So this had nothing to do with anything in Israel, but yet the word had gotten there somehow. Now, is she repeating it because she'd heard it said, or is it coming from her heart? Behold, we don't see a lot. We haven't seen many of these from Matthew lately, but behold, to actually look, behold, it's a Canaanite woman. The Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, Lord. Even the have mercy on me that's Old Testament language. Oh Lord, Old Testament language. Son of David, Old Testament scripture language. So what comes out of her mouth is rather remarkable. But Jesus remains silent. I wonder why. Some people would say that Jesus is testing her faith. Let me hear a little bit more. Some would say it actually goes against, I'm going to jump here to 10:5. Jesus sent the apostles out. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and no towns of Samaritans. Hey, did my apostles do something they weren't supposed to? But that's a different context, a completely different context. Why he was silent, simply, we don't know. We don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us a definitive answer. We do know that when we pray to God, the answer is sometimes wait, and it's a silent wait. The disciples answer. After she cries out for Jesus, the disciples say, she is crying out after us. Us. But on top of that, do the disciples think that it's the Messiah's business to get rid of people we don't want around? Jesus, send her away. But the woman called him Son of David. So, Jesus responds in an Old Testament way. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember, they are well outside of Israel. The Canaanite was born outside of Israel and was never part of the original sheepfold. She was never one of the Israeli sheep. So, what is one of the major things that this teaches us? First of all, did Jesus say that she's not a lost sheep? No. Does Jesus say that she's not part of the house of Israel? No. Kind of rubs off that way, but no, he doesn't. So, and because we know the end of the story, we know that the daughter is healed. What does this mean for us? A lost sheep is not just a sheep who breaks out and gets outside the fence. A lost sheep is also a sheep who has never been found. So when we hear these different things of a lost sheep, or even like the sheep and the goats, a sheep is possibly someone who has never heard the gospel of Christ before, who has never stepped foot in a church. A lost sheep could also be from the region of Tyre and Sidon, or a Canaanite. A lost sheep is also one who could be part of another fold, the Mormon fold. A false fold. And remember, the Lord, at the feeding of the 15,000, the Lord just provided for lots of unknowns. So this sounds a little extra harsh. He fed bread to a lot of unknowns. Not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, 500 or 5,000 plus were fed, and they were children. Here she shows the purity from within. This is her heart not defiling her mouth. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Out of the heart and out of her mouth, her first words were not, please let me be a sheep. Please let me be part of Israel. Please let me be a member of St. Paul Lutheran Church. Her words were not, let me have some of the children's bread or let me be a child. Her first words were to agree. Yes, Lord. Yes, master. Yes, teacher. I'll be a dog. Now, the salvation primacy of Israel was assumed by Jesus in the incarnation. He was born a Jew. He took on human flesh, fully God, fully man. And that was fully accepted by this woman. No problem. I get that. Just like we. Yes. He was born a Jew. And then her faith knowing that a crumb on the floor will not only save her, and know that her daughter would be healed. So Jesus answered, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Just as those who desired to touch the fringe of a garment. Great is their faith, the mere fringe. Now, how did this woman know about Jesus? We don't know. Or who taught her about the Messiah? We're not sure. But what we do know, especially from Matthew, is how this woman came to know and believe. 11:25-27. How is this revealed to somebody who is a sheep who's not even been found? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. She knew who Jesus was, Lord, Son of David, the promised Messiah, and we know the Father revealed it to her. And Jesus cleansed her and her daughter. It may sound oversimplified in that way, but I like faith that's simple, simply explained. All right, and we got through that whole section. Any questions on that?
Or it just takes a crumb to get you started.
Yeah, a crumb to get you started, and knowing that by the end, a crumb is plenty. And I think this was also in Lent, wasn't it? I think this was also one of the readings in the past couple months. All right. Anything else? We're holding up social ministries. Sorry, I got some visits to do today. All right. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, everybody. 2 weeks. 2 weeks.